want to mention two things to you. We've got today and two more messages to finish out our exposition of the book of Revelation. Then after that, on October 29th, we will inaugurate a new study, one that I've been wanting to do for a long time. I've just never gotten around to it. But it is the Epistle to the Hebrews. The theme of that book is keep the faith and stand your ground. That sums up the book of Hebrews. It's a wonderful book. All the scriptures are God's word, and we believers resonate with all of it. But there are some scriptures, some books that we really resonate with. With me, Romans comes first. So I've majored in that and have kind of a 600-page commentary that I hope to publish before I kick a bucket. It's not a very elegant way of putting it, but I hope I manage to do that. Then there's the Gospel of John. Oh, how I love the Gospel of John. And then there's Hebrews. Hebrews is a wonderful book, a little more challenging than some of the other, but boy, when you get down to it, how enlightening. So we'll tackle that as soon as we finish the book of Revelation. As promised, out there at the welcome desk is a paper. I made about 125 copies. If you're a couple, just take one. Before you vote, think. I want you to understand this is not a Democrat or Republican thing. It is not a Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump thing. It is not anybody you know in state offices. This is about philosophy, about political and social philosophy. And what you must understand, and a lot of believers do not understand, they do not even think about, is that some of these viewpoints that are out there, they are in one party more than the other, but they're in all political parties. You must understand that some of them are very unfriendly to the Christian faith. And you as a Christian dare not go to the polls and vote for anybody whose votes and views are going to reflect an anti-Christian stance. And a lot of people don't understand that. And when you say libertarian, for example, do you know what that is? And when you hear on TV constantly the word progressive, do you really have a clue what that means? It's not good. And it's not really progressive. It's regressive if there ever was anything. So as your pastor who's concerned about your spiritual well-being and concerned about the spiritual well-being of our country, I've done a lot of reading, not just recently, but over the years. I've connected some of the dots. As believers, I hope you'll take that and read it. It's online, too. JimAndrews.org, articles. Now, let's go to the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 21, a beautiful chapter. It's wonderful. Let's read the first 8 verses. The great white throne judgment has come and it is gone. That's the judgment of the unbelieving, the wicked, the godless. That is past. Now, John says, as this vision continues, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. The church is often called a bride. Prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband, Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Get this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things under the curse has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, this is the voice of God, not an angel, I am making everything new. Then he told John, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, meaning the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I give the water of life. Those who are victorious, who are the same as the thirsty, will inherit all this. And I will be their God and they will be my children. But a word of warning to a certain class of people. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. What follows is designed to assure us, that all of God's promises to his people from Genesis to Revelation will be fulfilled. His words are faithful and true. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and remarkably there was no more sea. Hard to imagine. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, the apostle Peter predicts the disappearance of the old heavens and the old earth. He says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare, exposed for what it is. Now what John sees is the advent of a new heaven and a new earth to replace all of that. From ancient times, centuries before Christ, many of you know this, but for those who don't, the Old Testament prophets, centuries and centuries before, had foreseen and written about a day when there would be three things. When there would be a new heaven and a new earth, this should be no surprise. Two, seen a day when God would be fully and personally present with his people. That has never happened in that way. And three, foreseen a day when the sufferings of this present world would be terminated and replaced with undiminished bliss, blessing, and glory. In his vision here, John sees all of that coming true. He sees all those prophecies coming to fulfillment after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the millennial reign, and after the great white throne judgment. When we speak of the judgment, that's what we're speaking of, that great white throne judgment, when God calls the unbelieving nations before it resurrects them even from the dead, even their dust and ashes. And they appear before him and they give account and they are sentenced to the lake of fire. Then, verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, so long anticipated, coming down out of heaven. Boy, can you see that sight? From God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This sight contrasts with the unholy city that we've seen, Babylon the Great, that last great world civilization orchestrated and dominated by the Antichrist. That's the old. It's gone. Now we're seeing the culmination of the new order, the holy city. Now, apocalyptic language, that's the genre, the classification of the language in the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic language, I have mentioned it repeatedly, is rich. We must understand that in symbolism. It's also, that symbolism is also fluid. Here, for example, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, descending, dressed as a bride in its ornamentation, serves to designate a place, but it also designates a people. That's what I mean by the fluid language. They kind of flow together. That's why the city is here called a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The husband is the Lamb. The husband is the Lamb who died for our sins. The husband is the Lamb now with horns, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the very Son of God. The husband and the bride are now going to be forever joined. The bride is purified and radiant, sanctified and glorified by the Holy Spirit. The bride is at last transformed into the very moral image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening here brings to mind a verse in 1 John chapter 3. I'll read it to you, verses 2 and 3. We know this, even though we don't know what we shall be. We don't have our heads wrapped around all of that, John says, as I paraphrase. But we know this. When Christ shall appear, we shall see him as he is, that is, in all of his exalted glory. And, I interpolate this for clarity, in the instant of his appearing, we shall all be like him. It's hard to imagine, in that moment, the gap between what you and I still lack in terms of moral conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ will be instantly closed. All of a sudden, the transformation will be so complete that we at heart, for the first time, will be fully like Christ. Is that almost unthinkable to you? It is to me. And that effect is what John means in his vision when he sees the holy city, speaking in terms of not a place, but people coming down out of heaven, returning to earth like a glorious bride dressed in her best to be forever joined to her husband. Verse 3, we see a visible presence. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, look, look. God's dwelling place is now among people, meaning his saints. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Well, hasn't he always been our God? Hasn't he always been with us? So what's new about this? Let me unwrap that a little bit. All through the Old Testament period, God's presence among his people was somewhat at a distance, at least for most of his formal people. Among the nation Israel, in the Old Testament period, God signified his presence at the tabernacle, or called the tent of meeting. He signified his presence by a sign, by a cloud by day, hovering over it, and a pillar of fire by night. That was not God. Those were signs that signified his presence at a distance. Very impressive, though. Whenever that tent of meeting would move, as Israel did for 40 years during the wilderness, that pillar of cloud would go before him, and at night, that pillar of fire. In the case of a few special servants, he signified his presence among them by coming on those servants and equipping them for special tasks. In the case of his prophets, he signified his presence in them by revealing his truth to them for the purpose of teaching and guiding his people in the way they should go. And in the case of the believers among Israel, not all of Israel, we should know that. A lot don't seem to. Not all of Israel, because they were called the people of God, were his people any more than everybody who sits in a local church knows the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who were believers among Israel, God signified his presence in their transformed hearts. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it gets closer, the presence of God. It becomes more intimate and it becomes more universal. among his people. According to his Old Testament promise, his Spirit would actually dwell in each and every one of us who truly know God. But even that real presence of Christ in me, his Spirit in you, is just, the New Testament tells us, just a foretaste, kind of like an engagement ring, a signal of his possession of us, just a foretaste of the fullness of his presence, and just a foretaste of the fullness of the fellowship that will be our experience when the new Jerusalem comes about, when we shall see the glory of God as he is, as all the angels have seen him and know him. You see, the glory of heaven is by no means a place. Let me talk about that. People talk about wanting to go to heaven, and I understand that. I want to go to heaven. You want to go to heaven. But sometimes you get the impression that they just want to go to a place. The glory of heaven is not the place. The glory of heaven is the person who fills that place. It's God. And the people of God, born-again hearts, long for a day, for that day when we are in the very presence of God, the fullness of his presence, the fullness of his glory, as never before imagined. Verse 4 talks about everlasting bliss. When we are in the New Jerusalem, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the old order of things under the curse of Genesis 3, when man fell, was contaminated. And the world has been under that curse ever since, and one of the leading signs of that is we die. You know, the older we get, I don't know that I speak for every one of you, but I certainly speak for a lot of us, certainly speak for myself. The more we experience of life on this sin-infested planet, the more we experience and see of the curse of Genesis 3, the less optimistic most of us become with that mirage of youthful promise that we once had, and the more burdened we feel with its redundant trials and tribulations. You get to 40 or 45 and you start getting into, are we having fun yet? The more we're burdened by the inequities of life, by our own insufficiencies, the more as we plunge deeper into life, we're burdened with its headaches and heartaches, the more tired, that's a good word, the more tired and worn down we get of always fighting life's anxieties and aggravations. What a blessing to know that all this stuff for us who trust in Christ is only temporary. To know that God has in store for us a future that is burden-free. That he has in store for us a future that is free of all the heaviness and the heartache that so often dogs our footsteps down here. To know that there is a world in front of us, a world of peace and righteousness and justice. And we can put all of our tears behind us. Tell you something, I've mentioned this before. Some of you probably never heard it, but it's good to remind you. I can remember the days of my youth, say 17 or 18. Heck, I don't know, but in there somewhere. I could remember when I was so inexperienced of the great heaviness of life, when I was still kind of weak in my youthful faith, and also kind of thin in the knowledge of God, like most young people are. I was so full of my youthful dreams that no way, I could tell you some funny stories, but I won't. That no way did I want the Lord to come prematurely and interrupt my youthful shot at the good times. I'll never forget my pastor during my years up till I was about 18, Dr. James F. Frame. He was a special man to me. Talked to me a lot. That white mane of his. And we get in the pulpit, and he was well past his prime. Had become kind of boring. You're saying like somebody else I know. But I remember Dr. Frame would get up, and the one thing that would turn on his lights, I could not relate to it. He would start talking about heaven, and his voice would crack, and his tears would flow. And that's when I'd look up from my Sunday school paper and just watch him and not understand that. Be totally baffled. And he was so looking forward to going to be with the Lord, to heaven. I was saying, but not saying, not me. Not me. I want to have my shot at the dreams of life and all those youthful visions. Couldn't relate to that. Boy, did the Lord get me an Aussie over that. Yes, sirree. In fact, never did I dream in those days, never did I dream that I would see the day when the burdens of life at times would become so heavy that in our married life, when Aussie and I hit another bump, I would say to her, as I have a few times recently, "Well, honey, look at it this way. Not much longer and we get to die." Honestly, I've said that because, oh no, not this, not more of that. Whew. Thank you, Lord. Not much longer. And we get to go into your presence. Well, some of you who are younger probably still think, well, I'm where you were. You won't be. You won't be. It'll flip. It'll change. How I look forward to the times of the New Jerusalem. No more tears, no more travails, no more tribulations, no more terrors, no more burdens, no more pains, no more head-splitting crises. All that stuff belongs to the present order under the Genesis 3 curse. And best of all, no more sin, no more death, and all the stuff that goes with it. You know, every time I turn around, of course I'm a pastor, and I would naturally see this more. But every time I turn around, there's another report of cancer. Is it in the water? Or Parkinson's? Or MS? Or heart disease? Or brain disease? Somebody perfectly healthy and perfectly beautiful, and all of a sudden, you got to be kidding. Or some other debilitating or wasting disease striking someone in our church family or their extended family or biological family. Or another great crime or national tragedy that just wastes lives. We never hear the end of it, but for those of us who know and trust in Jesus Christ, well, there is an end of it. And for that, we are glad. Our physical death is not the end. For us, it is just another platform as our spirit, eternal spirit, moves on into the presence of the Lord. So there's a trustworthy promise here in verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, "I'm making all things new. The old is over." Write this down, John. These words are faithful and true, or as we would say, you can take them to the bank. What God promises, the world of modern science cannot imagine. It's their lack of imagination to understand what our sovereign Creator can do. It cannot see beyond the limits of the so-called laws of nature, which to them are fixed and impassable. Had modern science an open mind like some scientist in the early years of the birth of modern science, they could see that nothing is impossible with God. All they do is investigate His secrets of nature, but remarkably, they have no vision of the all-powerful Creator who ordered and designed all things that exist. Verse 6 and 7 talks about this sovereign creator and sustainer and his ability to fulfill his promise, perform it, and execute his plan. He said, it is done. It is done. Here's why. I'm Alpha and the Omega, meaning the beginning and the end. Hence, to the thirsty, I give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. To those who are victorious, they will inherit all this. I will be their God. They will be my children. It is done. Let me talk about that phrase. It refers to the consummation of God's redemptive plan formed in eternity past before the creation. It's all been following a hand. History may seem to be chaotic and grow like this and go like that. But actually, God has been in control of it all along. The original paradise, Eden, was lost. But for those who know God in Christ, paradise is about to be restored on a new and vastly improved scale. And in his grace, you and I who know him are beneficiaries. God explains his ability to perform his promises. I love that phrase. Love it. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And in this context, they have a significance. This self-designation in code, as it were, God declares that he's the beginning and the end of all things. Or in the words of H.B. Sweet, the first cause, the source, and the origin of all things. As well as, to use a Greek word, telos. He's the end or goal of all things. Our God is the sovereign creator and the sovereign controller. He is neither subject to nor conditioned by any plans or actions or power outside himself. He started history. He will end it. In between the beginning and the end of history, our sovereign God has been and is superintending all things so that everything, good and evil, he works in such a way as to make them serve his eternal plan. It's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. That's your God. That's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. And he will do exactly what he said he would do. To me, this teaching is one of the most comforting in all scriptures for those of us who trust him. We in all things that pertain to us, folks, we're in his sovereign hands. As Charles Spurgeon, the great Charles Spurgeon, once said, we may not understand the hand of God, and at times we surely don't. But we do know and understand the heart of God, and I would add to Spurgeon, we understand the unlimited power of God. Unlimited power to do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases. Understand the unlimited knowledge and wisdom of God to see and take into account everything and to cause all things to work together for our eternal good, Romans 8:28. I don't know about you, that just comforts the socks off me every day. There are times I tend to forget it, but then it comes roaring back. This is our God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the end, and sovereign over all things in between, and not a hair of your head falls that he doesn't know it. The only way any human being would not want to serve such a God is because either they do not love him or trust him, or they have lied against the knowledge that God has placed in their own hearts to the point that they've convinced themselves that he does not exist or that he's not like that at all. In which case, they will be held accountable for the insults to his holy being and nature. Here is his unconditional promise to those who seek him. The Alpha and the Omega, the end of all life, is the bountiful forgiver of life in its highest perfection to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's you. Jesus said, those of you who will be saved are characterized by this. Faith, yes, but faith, saving faith, comes with a regenerate heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for holiness, to be like God. Those who possess this character are assured that their thirst for God's life-giving water of salvation, it's a metaphor, will be freely satisfied to its fullest. Let me explain that. Freely satisfied to its fullest. You know, when I was 8 years old, I made a profession of faith. Some of you probably did the same about that age thereabouts. As you know, most of you know, at 10 years I was raised in a Christian home, and I had that advantage. But growing, well, we just described some of that. And I had to grow into my shoes as a believer. And that started to happen when I was a late teenager and in my early 20s. There's a lot more than I can explain. But there came to be, over time, a hunger and a thirst to be like Christ, though far from it. But gradually, the Spirit of God working through the Word, complementing that with experience, starts to knock some of the rougher edges off. I was thinking in Naples, talking to my brother. I didn't tell him then, but they were talking about growing up in our home. I was never a juvenile delinquent or anything like that, but I was a tough kid to raise. I really was. Strange for somebody to say who was never in trouble. But my mother said she always felt like she was handling an explosive. And I knew you were going to be real bad or real good. I just didn't know which way you were going to go. Well, Bernie was reminding me of all of my sins in that home and how wild and temperamental, that's the mild term for it, that I was, and the confusion that I sometimes caused in that youthful personality. But you know what? I should have told him, well, there you go. If you ever saw anybody born again, you saw me and you saw the change. God changes hearts when we're born again. He makes us new people. He does not make us perfect people. That comes with the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. That comes then. We are not perfected, but he does build integrity. Integrity of faith into belief, and there is gradual evolving by the grace of God into the moral image of Jesus Christ. And over my 26 years here, I've seen that in many of you in this congregation. You're not perfect. You're not about to be. You're not close to it. You know it. I know it. Same with me. But you're not the same. You're like somebody climbing, as I like to use the image, climbing Mount Everest. And you look at the top and you say, oh gee, how long have I known the Lord? I'm still so far from that. But then you turn around one day and you look back and you see where you were. And you say, oh God, you brought me a long way. That's what he does. And the Lord says that he's going to bring into heaven all of those who thirst for the water of life. And those who are victorious, who are victorious. They're the people who in faith have taken up their crosses, crosses of pain and suffering and humiliation. They've taken them up and they're going through the corridors of life and they're carrying those in the name of Christ, following after him wherever he goes. Well, the Lord says, they're going to inherit all this. All the promises that God has given, nothing will be lacking. An inheritance that is undefiled, incorruptible, one that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God through faith. There's a warning to the wicked, but let none think for a minute there's universalism. Universalism is the idea that somehow, some way in the end, God will save everybody. That is so clearly and radically wrong. That will not be the case. Listen, he says, but the cowardly, those who got in life and they found out there was a cost to following Christ, and I'm not me, I'm going to duck, I'm going to get under the table, I'm going to get fully politically correct. Cowards, those who are cowardly, unbelieving, vile, murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice the magic arts and idolatry, and all liars, false, deceitful people. It's a representative catalog. they will be consigned to the lake of fiery sulfur. This is what is meant by the second death. Listen, folks, we must be understanding here if we don't know the Lord. There are things that are wrong and they're evil, and mankind will be judged for. Fornication is wrong. Infidelity is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong and against nature. Same-sex marriage is a contradiction in terms and a gross notion. Pedophilia is wrong. Bestiality is perverse. And none of those who persist in such lifestyles will enter the New Jerusalem, the holy city, heaven itself, unless they repent and surrender to Jesus. For such, there's a special place reserved. I didn't say it. God said it. And John wrote it. They will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most relevant message you or anyone could hear this day. For it deals with the ultimate issues of life. As far as the world's concerned, I'm up here prattling and rattling on about what is totally irrelevant. We say that's what they're doing. Where do you stand with God? If you're not standing with Him, you're standing against Him. If you're not standing up for Christ, you're sitting down on Him. If you're not hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then you're hungering and thirsting for everything but, and that spells doom. But for those of you who are on the right page, the future is yours. Nothing on earth could happen to any of us that is so heavy that it could diminish the glory that God has in store for you. So let's keep our eye on the ball in this present world. Let us remember to always have one eye cocked on our blessed hope. In the midst of our trials, travails, and turbulence, let's set our minds on things above, where Christ is, waiting for the signal to return and to gather us all up into His eternal glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the revelation of John, the revelation You gave him. We are so very grateful, our Father, for the comfort it gives us. Some want comfort 8 minutes out. Some want comfort, our Father, 8 days or 8 months or 8 years. Our Father, we who have trusted in Christ are determined to wait on our ultimate comfort as long as it takes. When the heavens burst open, the trump of God shall sound and Jesus Christ shall return. That is our hope and that is our expectation and that is our glory. We thank You. And we pray for any who don't know You, that You may draw them into the saving arms of Jesus Christ before it is too late.